This is the let's review. Let's tie it up with a ribbon. Let's put a bow on it and just go over the last month and a half. So we saw that in week one, Malachi opens up with God's proclamation over his people, over Israel. But they said, how have you loved us? You really do not love us. And Malachi demonstrates how God has indeed shared his love and given his love bountifully to Israel. But then we saw how Israel's worship had become corrupted. It started with the Levites, where the priest, the priest class had become corrupted themselves, and how that spread to the rest of Israel. And then we saw how not only has the worship been corrupted, right? It was the covenant itself made with Levi, the covenant made with Israel, how that had had become corrupted. And that is where things really just spread through all of his people. But we saw in week four how God had extended his call to his unfaithful people, not just the priests, but the entire nation of Israel, to come back to him. Week five, we saw how Malachi moved on from the indictments over the nation of Israel, and he gives them in chapter three this prophecy of how a messenger who is going to prepare the way for the Lord is going to come. And God asks, who can endure the coming of this day? And he says, I will come to you in judgment. And then in week six, we saw how God re-extends his call to his people to trust him. He points out how his people have trusted in their storehouses more than they trusted in God, how they kept everything that they could have, all the grain for themselves, because they did not know if they would have it, if they would have enough. But God said, trust me, the devourers of your crop, the locusts in your crop that ruin everything, I will take care of them. Return to me, and I will return to you. And so we are here at the end of Malachi 3, going over all of Malachi 4. I'm going to do a little bit of last week today. We're going to start at verse 13, just to overlap and build a little bit of context for today. So Malachi 3, starting at 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before them, of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man who spares his son who serves him. And then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you not only for the New Testament that gives an account of our faith, of our Christ, why we follow him, but the establishment of the earliest parts of the church. But we thank you for this, the Old Testament. We thank you that we do not unhinge from it, but that we can go back and we can learn from it. That we have the benefit of history on our side to see how these words affect what was coming to them and what has come for us. Lord, I pray that as we look at the very end of your Old Testament, of your Old Covenant, that we can glean what you were teaching to your people then, and that we can learn from it and apply it today. Lord, be with us as we learn from Malachi 3 and 4. Open our hearts to be receptive, our eyes to see what it is that you are doing. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So we pick up where we left off. God has one final indictment over Israel here. He says that Israel has spoken with hard words. Other translations say that Israel spoke harshly against the Lord. He says, your words have been harsh against me. But Israel has said, how have we spoken against you? But God calls them out. You say that it is vain or it is useless to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge? He's saying, what have we gained by serving the Lord? Israel here is, they at least seem frustrated in their walk with Christ. They're saying, what is even the point of serving the Lord? Why do we go around the temple, offer up our sacrifices? Why do we walk around in this supposed mourning over our sin and our frustration when all we see are the evildoers that are prospering? What is happening with them? This is kind of like a tension that we feel today, right? We see just in the news how it's just nonstop cultural revolutions happening that are pushing back against what we know to be true from God's word. We can see in our society how the unborn are viewed. We can even see here locally in Cleveland, just even a quick stat that I looked up was over the last 12 months that homicides are even up 30%, which even for a city is already high compared to other cities. And we know that for a lot of these people, justice will not be served. We feel what the Israelites are feeling. So we sometimes, at least I do, it's like, where is your justice, God? But here, God is drawing a line in the sand, so to speak. Israel is assured by Malachi that God will bring his justice. So he's saying no matter who is escaping justice in this world, God has the final say, at least in the next. And so here, Malachi's words do not fall on deaf ears. I think that Israel here is frustrated, and because of how the Levites are influencing the culture, a lot of them are essentially clueless. Maybe they're just directionless. But for some, they hear Malachi and they change. In verse 16, it says that those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Almost to say that those who loved the Lord heard Malachi, they got together. They apparently took heed of his words so much that the Lord was paying attention to them and he heard them. They repented of the way that they had lived their lives, and the Lord endeavored to preserve them. It says here, continuing in 16, that a book of remembrance was taken before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The book of remembrance is a callback to the Persian, almost like a royal scroll, where the king, if he wanted to preserve something that was important, he would write what that was for his benefit. Except here, for the Lord, our God, our King, this book of remembrance is a permanent record. He continues in 17, he's saying, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts." Probably a declaration that cannot fail, right? "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man who spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God." What is God saying here? There is a very specific phrase here that must be pointed out, because God is giving Israel something that should trigger a memory for them. So back in Exodus 19:24, that is the record of the Mosaic covenant being given to the people at Sinai. And here God is reminding them of what we have at Exodus 19:5, which says, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." God is simultaneously reminding Israel of their past to teach them and correct them in the present and set their sights on the future. He's saying, "Remember how I set you apart at Mount Sinai. Remember when you were in the wilderness and I gave you the provisions that you needed each day. Remember when you were going through your ups and downs, through the era of the judges and now through the kings, when at times Israel was obeying my voice and at times Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember how I preserved you." He's saying, "Return to me." In Malachi, God wants his people to repent and return to his covenant, because there is a judgment coming. In chapter 4, it tells us of this coming great day of the Lord. It says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." There is a sense of urgency in Malachi's voice. He says there's a day coming when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. "That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The people of Israel are warned of an impending judgment day. There is a day coming with a heat that is nothing short of an oven so hot that it burns the grain that is in their field. And usually when you have like a field fire, right, it burns down the top, everything that is above the soil. Everything grows back the next season. But he's saying that this heat is so hot that everything that is above and below the ground will have nothing left. Yet the warning here is very different for those who revere God. This coming day is almost like this coin with two sides. One side is impending doom, and that is reserved for those who do not fear the Lord, who do not revere his name. But the other side of the coin is that this coming day is good news for those who do. In these next verses, God is saying, be the happy cow, right? At verse 2, it says, for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. This Son of Righteousness, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, is this overwhelming presence of righteousness. That for those who revere God, this healing is like a balm for the soul. And he says that you shall go out leaping like calves from a stall. These two sentences, right? Whenever I see stuff like this, the Hebrew literature tends to be kind of poetic. Son of righteousness means a very specific thing. You shall go out leaping like calves from a stall. And that doesn't really sound too poetic. Like when we go look at Songs of Solomon, when there's these goats running down a hill, that doesn't really remind me of hair the way that it does then. And so I looked into this verse. And so each year there is what's called the spring dance for cattle farmers. I believe there is a video coming up, because I just rather let you see it, right? Where cows are locked up every winter. They are brought in so they don't have to weather snow and ice, and really there's nothing out there for them because there's nothing to eat. But every spring, these cows are released. And it's like watching dogs at a dog park, right? They call this the spring dance because they just prance around. This is their day of freedom. So like us, right? Not to say that we are cows, but there is that day coming where for these cows, they just experience pure, unadulterated, true, and pure freedom when they are released from their captivity. And bearing in mind this next verse where it says, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under their souls. I think of these cows, right? They're prancing about this field. And the only thing that they bear in mind is that they are running. They are free. They do not pay attention to the grass necessarily outside of the fact that it is something for them to run on. It is something for them to roll around on, to eat, because all they have had for 6 months is hay, grain, oats. And so they are just experiencing the positive side of this coming day, right? The coming day is doom for this grass, for the unrighteous. But for the righteous, this coming day is freedom. after being kept in captivity, either in our sin or for the Israelites, a very real thing of captivity in Egypt or during the Babylonian exile. This is the freedom that God has waiting for them. Here, Israel is to be future focused, right? He's saying, repent now, for the day of judgment is coming. He is saying, be the happy cow, or be the trampled grass. And Malachi ends with this command. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I have commanded him at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, for all of Israel. The entire message of Malachi can be summarized into this one phrase. Remember the law of Moses. But he also says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome, in some translations it says dreadful day, before this great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. The message of Malachi can also summarize in this way too, that a messenger is coming. But Israel also knows this of this coming day, that this coming day that this prophet Elijah is ushering in, that this is not necessarily a happy day either. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you have this day of the Lord? It is darkness. It is not light. If a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went to the house and leaned against his hand and a serpent bit him, it is not the day of the Lord, darkness and not light. It is the day of the Lord, not gloom with no brightness in it. The day of the Lord is surely darkness for those who abuse his covenant. Yet before this great and terrible day must come, Elijah will return. But it's also an opportunity for Israel. Elijah's return will be a ministry of reconciliation. Malachi says here in 4:6, says he will return. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And that's how Malachi ends. Very ominous. But it is a chance for God's people to return to the covenant given to them. It is a chance to purify their worship given to them. But most significantly, it is a chance for them to be changed by the word given to them, by the covenant given to them. We began this morning with Israel questioning the usefulness of following God. They were walking around in supposed mourning of their sin. And maybe, perhaps, we are the same. That we bear some similarities to those who went before us. That maybe we project this sort of nominal mourn over our sin against the Lord. At least I catch myself in that pattern. The encouragement for us today is still the same for the Israelites. He says, remember the law of Moses. But maybe rather for us, we remember the covenant of Christ. All of the urgency in Malachi's words lead to that, and then very suddenly drops off. All of these words remember, or they lead Israel to remember the law of Moses, the covenant given to them, and then it's nothing. After Malachi is this page right here. It is a blank page that though I think I'm pretty sure it is an aesthetic choice to start the New Testament on the right side. But every pastor that I've ever had has used this page as an illustration, and I'm going to use it too. That this page is empty because there was no new revelation given by God here for 400 years. This is known as the intertestamental period. For those with a more of a Catholic background, you might know it as the deuterocanonical period, where pretty significant changes are wrapped up into this one page. It's by this time that Alexander the Great has swept through Persia. He brought the Greek language to Israel, which is why we have the New Testament in Greek. It's during this time that what was called the Septuagint was created, which is all of the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. But then later in the 2nd century BC, the king Antiochus Epiphanes basically shut down any notion of freedom that the Jews might have had. He overthrew the line of the priesthood. He overthrew the Levites. He brought a pagan altar to the temple and sacrificed unclean animals upon it. It's during this time that you might have heard of the Maccabees. This is the time of the Maccabean revolt. They pushed back against them, and they just had maybe 3 years of peace. And then later in 63 BC, we have Pompey rolling through the area. He conquers Israel. He brings it under the control of Rome, which is why we see in the New Testament this tension with Romans, this tension with the leaders there, with Herod. He was an installed Roman leader. There's the entire tension and account with Pontius Pilate. He was an installed Roman leader. And even the tension that the Jews have with tax collectors. They were fellow Jews, fellow Israelites who were collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. And this is also the period that we see the Pharisees arrive, that we see the Sadducees arrive. And we are very familiar with them in our New Testament. That while there was no new revelation handed down from God, somehow the Pharisees were able to add to the law through their own oral tradition. They had the law, they had their new teachings. But we know, because there were no new revelations from God, that these teachings were not of God. And the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the ones that controlled the Sanhedrin. When we see leading up to Christ's crucifixion, they were the ones that held this mock trial of Jesus against the Israelites. And they were the ones that brought him to Pontius Pilate for his crucifixion. And this whole time, peoples of all kinds were disaffected by any notion of religion. And then very suddenly, a prophet comes after 400 years where he tells his people, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." This is John the Baptist in John 3:28, preparing the way of the Lord, whose mission is to come to earth to seek and save the lost. The message of Malachi to us today is the prophetic message to Israel then, that although we may have claimed in our own time that God does not love us, that we have in our own time used harsh words against them, that God is not a just God, the message of Malachi is wrapped up in John 3, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I bet you've never heard that verse before. John continues to say in his gospel that for God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. that whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, back in Malachi, when we see that there's a distinction between those who are righteous, those who are wicked, that is right here in Christ. That they who do not believe in him stand condemned, but those who do, they are not condemned. In the same way that Israel is to remember the covenant, we do the same. When they are reminded of when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, when he descended off of Sinai, they responded with one voice in unity that everything the Lord has said, we will do. And we do the same. For us today, we may not be under this Mosaic law, but we are under this new covenant. That each time that we take communion, as we will hear in just a moment, that we remember this new covenant. That when Christ and the apostles were celebrating the Passover together just before his crucifixion, he gave us a new Passover meal. One where, while we were still enemies of God, condemned in our sin, enslaved to our sin, dead in our sin, where we were destined for hell, the wrath of God passes over us and is placed on Christ at the cross for us. I often feel like the Israelites that we read about, I think, probably have a tendency to make them the other and see the faults in them and not see what it is that they were doing in us. Because I often read them as silly Israelites. How could you not follow God? How could you not remember his provisions? And then I remember, I just did that like a couple of days ago. I have sinned against God probably even this morning. And yet God is holding out this invitation to return to him because he is a patient and gracious God. And so the message for us today, that if we even feel stuck in our sin, maybe even probably question if we are saved at all, which I have done countless times over the last 10, 15 years that I have been a Christian, I am always reminded how patient God is with me, how his wrath given to his son deserved for me. He holds the same invitation for you to return to him. And so my encouragement is, once we take this communion, that we recommit ourselves in a way that we are saying everything that the Lord has done for us, we will do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are patient with us. We thank you that when we have walked in the ways of the Israelites, or just in the ways of Patrick, that when we feel distant from you, that you are patient with us, that you invite us to remember what it is that you have done for us, rather than receiving what it is that we deserve. We thank you for the benefit of history, that we can look over the last 2,000 years, 3,000 years, how you have brought the Israelites through time and time again of hardship, of wilderness, of their own sin. That with the covenants that you have given them, that we can see clearly that they are fulfilled. in the blood of Christ. That in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we see what these covenants that we are told to remember are leading to. Lord, I pray that for any one of us that feel distant, that they know that the invitation is there for us to run back to you. Lord, bless us and keep us. And cause your face to shine upon us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.